You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Thank you so much, Jerry. I'd like to invite our ushers to come forward. We're going to give at this time. And when you give to Pleasant Valley, a significant percentage of what you give is going to get the gospel to places like East Asia, where Jerry and Sarah are, and so many other over 4,300 missionaries we support around the world. So thank you guys for generously giving to fund God's kingdom. I do want to invite you to a new Sunday school class starting next Sunday, April 2nd. It'll be during this service. So you have to go to worship at 8:30 or 11:30, but it's a creation science Sunday school class. It's going to be really good for 12 weeks. So if you've been to the universities and you're wondering about the relationship between what the Bible says about God creating the world versus the theory of evolution or the Big Bang or whatever it may be, or if you just want to be in a position to better defend that God is the creator, then you're going to want to come to this 12-week class led by U.S. Army Lieutenant Colonel Vic Hearn, who is well studied in the book of Genesis, a faithful brother who's going to teach us for 12 weeks. So make plans to come to that starting next Sunday at 10, back in the Marriage and Family Resource Center in the back, and then just come to worship at 8:30 or 11:30. Also, if you have teenagers going to youth camp this summer, then Matt would like to meet with parents this Wednesday night from 6 to 6:30. So be sure to come to that to learn more about youth camp. Today is week 63 in our study of Romans, so go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 10. Today we're in Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. You know, it drove me crazy for years. I was in about fifth grade, and I was in like a boys' Wednesday night Bible study class at my church called RA's growing up, and our teacher's name was Ralph Stevens. And one night, somehow or another it related to the lesson, he said, "Boys, I got a chance for you to make $100. He said, "If you can conquer this puzzle, I'll give you $100. And so he drew it out for us, and it looked something like this. And what you have to do is take your pen or pencil and put it on the paper, and you have to draw a line across every line without picking your pencil up or without crossing any line twice. He said, "If y'all can do it, I'll give you $100. So 10, 11-year-old kids, we're all over that, right? We don't hear a word he says the rest of the Bible study. We're all trying to get $100, and none of us could do it that night. So we go home that night. Or at least I did. I'm still trying it. I can't figure it out. And every time I thought I would have it, I would miss a line, or I'd cross the line, or I'd have to pick my pencil up. And so I got my dad in. Like, Dad's pretty smart. Like, he'll be able to figure out. Dad couldn't do it. Long story short, I mean, I'm at school. You know, if algebra class is getting kind of boring, I'm scratch. You know, we're all trying to figure out this puzzle, and nobody could do it. Well, it's been 25 years, and I still haven't done it. Sometimes I'll be on one of them phone calls with AT&T, you know, that lasts like an hour and 40 minutes, and they got you on hold. And so if I got nothing else to do, I'm still trying to do it, and I can't do it. And it finally struck me, the reason I can't do it is because it's impossible. And there are some, and I know some of y'all are going to be trying. Somebody after the last sermon brought it to me and said, "Look, I figured it out." I'm like, "No, you didn't. You didn't cross that line." And so I know the temptation, avoid it. You can't do it. It's impossible. If you can, though, I will give you $100 straight out of that offering basket, because that'd be a good use of the Lord's money. But some things in life are just impossible, like UCLA stopping De'Aaron Fox. Impossible. Like Bill Self in Kansas choking in the Elite Eight. Impossible for that not to happen. But in Romans 10, verse 5 today, Paul says there's something else that's impossible. And the Bible says it is impossible to earn your way into heaven by obeying the commandments of God. It's impossible for you or I to be good enough, or to be obedient enough, or to be faithful enough, or to be religious enough, or rigorous enough, or spiritual enough to get to heaven on our own. And so if you pick it up in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, notice what the Apostle Paul says. As the Holy Spirit is inspiring him, the Holy Spirit takes him back to this text from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And he says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." Now, this is why the Jewish people, as we've learned for the past several weeks in Romans, were lost. They don't know God. They know about God, but they don't know God. They're not followers of Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus. And what kept the Jewish people from believing in Jesus as Messiah was their religion. It was their faithfulness to the law of God. In other words, they thought they could be made righteous before God by just obeying the Ten Commandments. They thought if we just go to church every weekend, if we give our tithe, if we love our neighbor, if we don't kill, if we don't commit adultery, if we obey the commandments of God, we'll be righteous. God will let us into heaven. But notice what Paul says in verse 5. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. So in other words, if you're going to try to get to heaven, if you're going to try to be righteous by obeying the commandments of God and being good enough, then you got to live by them. And the implication is you got to live by them perfectly. Because James chapter 2 verse 10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. So if you're going to try to obey your way into heaven by keeping the commandments and the rules of religion, you better knock it out of the park and you better do it perfectly. Because Jesus comes along in the New Testament and he says things like, you have heard it was said, and he's quoting the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. But he said, but I say to you, don't even get angry with another person or you've committed murder in your heart. You see, so Jesus comes and he raises the bar. So that keeping the law perfectly is an impossibility. Jesus says, you've heard it said you shouldn't sleep with your neighbor's wife. But I say to you, don't even lust after another woman in your heart, or you've already committed adultery with her. You know, so the Old Testament would say, give a tithe, give 10% to the church. Jesus says, go above and beyond that. Jesus says to this rich young ruler, he says, go home, sell all of your possessions. Sell your TV, sell your couch, sell your cars, sell your golf clubs, downsize your home, and give every penny you have to the poor, and then you'll see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says it's not enough just not to be a glutton and go through the line at the New Golden Corral 7 times. He says, don't even think about your neighbor's fried chicken while your wife's got you eating broccoli and celery. Don't even be lusting after that chicken. Jesus raises the bar. And so it becomes an impossible standard for humans to accomplish. God's standard for righteousness, if you want to be righteous before God, the standard is perfection. There's not room for one error, not one sin, not one shortcoming, not one impure motive. But as we know, that is impossible. None of us can perfectly obey the law of God. Only Jesus could do that. And that's why the whole point of the book of Romans is that we don't go to heaven based upon our righteousness and our good deeds, but based upon Jesus' righteousness and his good deeds when we believe in him. So the goal of Romans is to kind of deflate us and to show us how inept we are and to show us how sinful we are and to show us how much we fall short. Because only when you come to the end of your own rope and your own self-sufficiency and your own self-righteousness, then you'll see my only hope for heaven is not in me. It is in another man. And that is the only righteous man ever to live. That is Jesus. But you'll never come to Jesus unless you see in yourself one who is unable to obey and keep the law of God. It is impossible. As impossible as that puzzle, as impossible it is to stop De'Aaron Fox from getting into the lane. You cannot, and you will not ever, be good enough to get into heaven. Only Jesus. Now go to this second category of righteousness. So in verse 5, Paul gives us really what's a hypothetical righteousness because it's impossible. It's the righteousness based upon the law. You can't do that. You can't keep the law enough. But now beginning in verse 6, he gives us a righteousness that is based upon faith. So he's contrasting law versus faith. Keeping the law can't save you. Faith in Jesus will save you. So verse 6, but. Now the but here shows us a contrast to the futility found in verse 5, that is, trying to earn your way into heaven. But the righteousness based on faith, this is the good way, this is the way of faith, this is the gospel way, this is how you get to heaven. The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, and here he's quoting the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 10 through 14. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down. Paul adds in that parenthesis, that quotation, was it from the Old Testament? Or verse 7, who will descend into the abyss? And then Paul adds, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So the people of Israel thought they had to obtain their own righteousness. Their righteousness was based upon keeping the law of God. They thought they had to go looking for righteousness, to go searching for salvation. But Paul says in verse 6 that this new kind of righteousness that's in the gospel of Christ and in the Messiah coming, that's based upon faith, it says, do not say in your heart. In other words, don't do this. Don't say, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. In other words, Paul says, stop trying to do the impossible. What is the impossible? In this case, in verse 6, it would be impossible, he says, for you Jews or any of us to fly up to heaven and to grab Jesus by the arm and to bring Jesus back down to earth. A, we don't need to try to do that because God already sent Jesus down. Christ has come. Christ has lived. Christ has died and been raised from the dead. But even if that hadn't have happened, we couldn't fly into heaven and bring Christ back down. That would be impossible. In the same way in verse 6, Paul says, it's impossible for you to be good enough to go to heaven. You got as good a chance mounting up some wings or crafting a rocket ship and flying yourself to heaven and bringing Jesus down. You got as good a chance of doing that as you do being obedient enough to get yourself into heaven. It's impossible. Stop trying and look to Jesus. And then in verse 7, he just says it another way. He says, don't say, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, Paul says you can't go down into the earth and take Jesus' dead body and bring it back to life. A, God's already done that. God raised Christ from the dead. B, you couldn't do it even if Jesus was dead. It would be impossible. Just like it's impossible for you to obey the law enough to get yourself into heaven. So the point of verse 6 and 7 is stop striving for something that's impossible. Stop trying to figure out the impossible puzzle. Stop trying to save yourself. Only Jesus can save you. Now, the solution, though, is found in verse 8 and 9. So verse 6 and 7, don't say in your heart, I can go find salvation. I can go do this. I can earn my way. Don't do that. The solution in verse 8 and 9 is that you don't have to go looking for salvation because salvation has come to you. Because there is none who seeks for God, no, not one. But the Son of Man has come himself to seek and save the lost. Verse 8, but what does it say? It here refers to righteousness based upon faith, the biblical way, the only way to heaven. And again, it goes back to the Old Testament. What does it say? Here is the answer. The word is near you. This is the word of Christ. The word is near you. In other words, don't go up to heaven looking for it. Don't go down to hell looking for it. It's right here. Christ is here in front of you. The word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. That is the word of faith. That's faith in Christ that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. So here is the point. You don't find salvation by embarking upon some kind of spiritual journey around the world. Paul says salvation is right here. It's near you. It's in your mind. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. Because I'm standing up to you and I'm preaching it to you. God says everything you need to be saved, everything you need to be righteous before God, everything you need to go to heaven, you don't have to go looking for it. You don't have to go Googling it. You don't have to go read 1,000 religious books about it or go to seminary or enroll in a religion course at the local college. Everything you need to know to be saved is right here because Christ has come. Hope is here. It's not theoretical. It's not a mere possibility. Christ has come. He is near, and he's right on the tip of my tongue to your heart if you'll only believe him. Some of you are on this spiritual journey trying to save yourself, and you're up all night reading blogs and all these different things, and you're studying Near Eastern religions, and you're studying Christianity and Buddhism, and you're studying Oprah's Way, and you're studying all of these things, and you're on this spiritual journey trying to find God. Stop looking for God. God has come, and God is here, and his name is Jesus. What does it say in verse 8? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith. That is faith in Christ that we proclaim. So the point of all of that is that to become a Christian, you don't need a PhD in theology. The gospel is right here. It's for everyday people. Christ is right in front of us. All you must do is believe. It's so simple. It's so simple that the Jews stumbled over it. I wonder if, like the Jews, us being raised in the Bible Belt, many of us, I wonder how many of us are working so hard and searching so hard to find spiritual significance in investigating the claims of spirituality. And we're working so hard to try to clean up our lives and be better. So we're getting back into church and we're trying to read our Bible more often. And we're even listening to K-Love a couple times a week. And we're doing all of these things. And yet the Word of God says the answer to everything that you've been looking for is right in front of you. And you're hearing it today. And the answer is Jesus. But the Jewish people would not believe it. Will you? Okay, so what does it look like to grab a hold of Christ if he's right in front of us? If you don't have to go to heaven or hell to find Jesus, if salvation has come, what does it look like to grab him and receive him and be righteous in him so that you can go to heaven not based upon your life, but his life? Well, Paul answers that in verses 9 and 10. And you're going to see a couple words repeated. You're going to see confession and belief. You're going to see confession and faith. Paul says there's an inseparable link between believing in Jesus and confessing Jesus with our mouth. So this is how Paul calls us to believe in Christ. This is, if Paul were giving an altar call, as it were, this is what he would say. He would say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. But with the mouth one confesses and is saved. James, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And you will be saved. You mean I don't have to go become this perfect person? You mean I don't have to get rid of all of my bad habits like tonight and read my Bible 3 hours a day and never miss a church service and never accidentally say a bad word again and never accidentally do anything wrong again? You mean all I have to do is believe in my heart that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead? All I have to do is believe in Jesus that he could save me and I will be saved? And God says, yes, yes. You know, the first verse I memorized, maybe it was the first verse you memorized as a kid, and it goes something like this. For God so loved the world, say it with me, that he gave his only begotten Son, King James people, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus said, you must just believe. You must look to the Son of God and you will be saved. By believing in Jesus, verse 9 says, we are, in verse 10, we are justified. Justified is the legal term where God declares you righteous. So do you want to be righteous before God? Do you want God to look at you and see perfection? Don't go try to earn it because that's futile. Believe in Jesus, and in the moment you believe in Christ and confess Christ, God looks at you and says, he or she is righteous in Christ. Justified as though you've never sinned. Innocent before God. Guiltless before the throne of God. But now go back to verse 9, and I want us to see. Actually, start in verse 10, then we'll back up to verse 9. Let's do 10 first. He says, for with the heart one believes and is justified. So simplistic faith, trusting that Jesus alone can save you. But then he says, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, what does he mean by this? But then go back to verse 9 and he says it again. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So Paul says belief in Christ and a confession of Christ are linked. So if we truly believe in Jesus in our hearts, we will not be ashamed of Jesus. But we will A, be willing to, and B, be compelled to publicly confess Christ is Lord. As our culture becomes increasingly secularized, or to say it another way, as it becomes less and less popular to be a Christian, as evangelical Christians who hold to the Word of God and the gospel of Christ alone, as we become increasingly the minority, it seems like, it's becoming more and more popular to have kind of closet Christians. How many times have you heard someone say, well, you know, my faith is kind of a private thing. You know, I believe in Jesus. But that's, you know, it's not something I really want to try to talk about or put. You know, I know it makes people uncomfortable. It's more of a private, kind of me and Jesus thing. But in verse 9 and 10, twice in two verses, Paul says the evidence that you've secretly or privately believed is that you will openly and publicly confess with your mouth, unashamed, Christ is Lord. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, he said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven, but whoever denies me or who is ashamed of me before other people, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So one of the evidences that God has truly saved us is that we are not ashamed of Christ. If you are ashamed of Jesus, Jesus will be ashamed of you. So this is the question. Have you publicly or with your mouth, have you confessed Christ as Lord? So that it's not merely a little secret you and Jesus thing where you don't really want to tell your mom and dad students because you're afraid they'll ask you to be baptized. Or you don't really want to tell people at work about it because then you're the goody tissue Christian and you don't want to really be that guy. Or if you don't want to tell your spouse you've recently believed in Jesus because then they'll expect your whole family to change, you know, and you got to start doing different stuff and spending money differently. And you don't really go down that track. So it's just more of a you and, you know, I believe, I know I'm going to heaven. I'm going to get in, but I ain't, you know, I'm not really concerned with. If that is you, the Word of God is calling you to publicly confess Jesus is Lord. The Word of God is calling you not to be ashamed of Jesus. And one of the most obvious ways to do that is through one of the earlier commands that Christ gives, and it's the command to believe and be baptized. So baptism doesn't wash away our sins. Going under the water doesn't get you into heaven any more than not going under the water. the refrain of the New Testament is we are saved by faith in Christ alone. But the point is, true faith yields fruit, which is obedience. And one of the chiefest commands in the New Testament is the command to be baptized. Not to be saved, but because you have been saved and you're not ashamed to go underwater in front of people and say, I'm identifying with Jesus of Nazareth. Baptism is the Christian's public profession of faith that I'm not ashamed of Christ, that I'm with Jesus. And so if you've believed in Jesus in your heart and you have been saved, thank God. But discipleship 101 is now that you have believed, be baptized. Be baptized. And in front of the congregation, you're inviting accountability, but you're publicly confessing Christ is my Lord. And so there's one of these in the seat in front of you. If you would like to talk about baptism, if you have questions about what does that mean or should I be baptized? Or, you know, a lot of times people will say, James, I was baptized when I was like 7. And then I realized I actually didn't become a Christian until I was like 25. Should I be baptized again? Well, we need to talk about all of those things. And so I would just encourage you to write down your name and on the second column, the third little thing, just check baptize and turn it in at the front or back welcome center and we'll call you and we can just talk about it. Okay? For some of you, this may be your next step in Christian obedience. So bang, confess Christ with your mouth, publicly identify yourself with Jesus. Now, go back to verse 9 and I want to look at what specifically Paul says we're confessing in salvation. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now he's talked about salvation in other places, but he doesn't say confess merely Jesus as your Savior. Paul says you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Every word in the scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit inspired Paul to write, you must confess Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised you from the dead and you will be saved. So the Greek word, of course, you understand the New Testament was written in Greek and then we translate it into English so that people like us can understand it. Well, the word for Lord there is a Greek word called Kyrios, which when used in the Old Testament Greek was the translation for God's personal name of Yahweh. So to call Jesus Lord here, it's A, to say that Jesus isn't just a prophet or a teacher or a rabbi or a religious leader. It says Jesus is God. Jesus ain't your homeboy. He's God. But it also means that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus as one with God is the supreme authority over the entire universe, including our lives. Therefore, to truly believe and become a Christian, it's not merely accepting Jesus into your heart. It's not just pray a little prayer so you don't go to hell. It is believing in and confessing Jesus as Lord, Master and ruler of our lives. You ever wonder how Jesus gave an altar call? So a lot of times in contemporary Christian circles, an altar call looks something like this. Okay, every head bowed, and I'm not like bashing this because I've done this before. I'm just contrasting here. Every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around. Okay, now if you want to become a Christian, I promise nobody's watching you, but in your heart, just pray this prayer after me. Dear Lord. I'm a sinner. Please save me. Amen. Okay, if you prayed that prayer, you got born again, you'll go to heaven no matter what. Blessings. And there's a time and a place for leading people through a prayer to receive Christ for sure. But when Jesus gave altar calls, if you will, it went something like this in Luke 9. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. It's public in nature. It's not a one-time little private secret magical formula sinner's prayer. It's a lifestyle of believing and following Jesus daily. So to believe in Christ as Savior is, by definition, to make the decision to follow Christ as Lord. True saving faith in Jesus is not characterized by lip service for an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday. True saving faith with Jesus is confessing Christ, not just orally, but confessing Christ with our life. Because when Jesus gets a hold of someone, he doesn't just forgive them, he changes them. Because the old man is gone and the new man has come. So there is a difference in professing faith in Christ and possessing faith in Christ. So when you read Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says, confess Christ as Lord and you're good. It's not just like say out loud, Jesus is Lord. Because, I mean, the devil could say that if he wanted to. Now, he won't, but you could get Hitler to orate the words, Jesus is Lord, if you put a gun to his head, probably. But there's a difference in professing and possessing faith in Jesus. The latter changes the whole man. One of the weirdest things that ever happened in this church was back in, I think it was 07 or maybe early 08. It was back when there was a wall splitting this room right down the center of this pulpit. So the room was half this size. All that was this warehouse. And then the sanctuary was facing this way. How many of y'all were here back in them glory days? A few of you. Well, it was one Sunday in the dead heat of summer. As George Jones would say, it was hotter than a $2 pistol. June or July, it was like 98 degrees outside. And I was preaching facing that way. And in the middle of the sermon, this great big fellow walks in the back door. Probably 6'5", 6'6". Looked to be probably late 20s, early 30s, something like that. Great big guy. And he's wearing sweatpants, a big hoodie with his hood all wrapped up tight like you could barely see his eyes, and a big, massive backpack on his back. You know, small church, 125, 30 people. We all kind of knew each other, kind of knew. I'd never seen this guy before. So he walks in the back, and I'm trying to preach, and he just stands there with his big backpack. And so I'm, you know, in my mind, I'm trying to stick with the sermon, but also thinking, odd. And then he begins to walk down the middle aisle towards the pulpit. Now, up in eastern Kentucky, I've talked to pastors who literally keep guns in their pulpit because things get crazy out there sometimes. Well, Daddy didn't have a pistol in the pulpit. So I'm starting to get a little worried because everybody in the room is kind of thinking the same thing. It's July. It's hotter than the 4th of July outside. And some random dude we've never seen is coming in the church with a full sweatsuit on, hooded up with a big backpack. And we're all thinking, because it's even 10 years ago, this guy's got a bomb in his backpack. And it's a shame to say, but that's what anybody would have thought. And so needless to say, as this cat starts walking down the front aisle in the middle, ain't nobody listening to Brother Jameis anymore. I could have said whatever. We could have voted on whatever. All 120 eyes are locked on this dude. And I'm watching Jonathan Mattingly, one of our Marines. And Jonathan's got his eyes on this dude. And he ain't reaching for a Connect card or a cup of coffee. He's about to pounce on him. The guy comes down the front, he just sits there. Second or third, fourth row, something like that. Well, I'm preaching this sermon, just whispering to the Holy Spirit, Lord, like, you know, just, Lord, I didn't know what to pray. Well, get through the sermon, nothing happens. After the sermon, several of our fellows flock to this guy. You know, they're kind of figuring out what's going on here. And anyway, I end up talking to him. I take him to lunch the next day at Beef Old Brady's. And he begins to explain to me that he was a star football player for the University of Michigan. And he'd been out training because he's going to try out for the I think it was the New York Jets or maybe in the Detroit Lions. And so he's conditioning. So he said, I get out every morning and I run with all this stuff on to sweat and lose weight so I'll be ready for camp. And so that was his explanation for all the garb. And so I'm fascinated by this point. I don't really have any reason not to believe him because I love college sports. So I'm asking him all these questions about, you know, University of Michigan and all that. And I'm like, man, who was your coach the years you were there? And he couldn't remember the coach's name. Well, that's kind of odd. And so he starts getting a little squirmy. And I'm like, man, tell me, like, were you there before or after Charles Woodson, you know, that all-star cornerback that, you know, won the Heisman? And he was like, and you could tell he didn't know who Charles Woodson was. I mean, that's like being in Kentucky and not knowing who, I don't know, Rick Pitino is. Like, you just kind of know. And so it becomes obvious to me something shady about this guy. Anyway, we finished the lunch, and I do what any of you would have done. I go home and I get on Google. This guy is nowhere to be found. I go through every Michigan Wolverine roster for like the past decade. Nowhere there. I go to the Detroit Lions and I go to nowhere. I don't know why, but he fabricated the whole story. To this day, I don't know what his motive or intention was. The point of all of that is this, and there is a point to this story. One, have a great security team. Number two, though, this guy confessed with his mouth that he was a Michigan Wolverine. But that did not mean that he was a Michigan Wolverine. Just because we confess Christ with our mouth on Sundays does not mean that we are a Christian. We can wear the Christian jersey. We could even know the Christian stats. We can talk the talk. But I wonder how many people go to church on Sundays and we profess Jesus with our mouth, but we deny him with our lives. And when we prayed that little prayer several years ago, we were looking for fire insurance. We saw Jesus as a free ticket out of hell. But in obedience to the word of God, I must warn us. Jesus Christ will not be your Savior unless you make him the Lord of your life. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If you truly become a Christian, you don't keep living the way you used to live. Because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. If we're truly a Christian, we won't just talk about it, but our life will be fundamentally changed. Because when the Son of God meets a man, he always changes him. Nobody in the New Testament ever met Jesus and didn't leave changed. You're telling me that the God of the universe, the Lord, lives in your heart? And we still live the way we used to live? And we still talk the way we used to talk? And we still... You're saying Jesus lives in you, but nobody at work even knows you're a Christian? How can God live in a man and the man not be any different? Is Jesus your homeboy and your fire insurance, or is he your Lord? Salvation says we confess Christ as Lord. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. But brothers and sisters, it doesn't mean we'll be different. Doesn't mean we're never going to sin, but it does mean when we sin, we'll be convicted and we won't continue on living in unrepented sin. You're going to still fail. You're going to still mess up, but your relationship with sin changes. You're convicted. God loves you too much to let you keep on living in unrepented sin. God will make a man miserable or a woman miserable in her sin until she repents if you're truly a child of God. But if you can go on living in unrepentant sin, it doesn't bother you, you don't lose any sleep at night, there's no brokenness, then according to the word of God, you have no reason to think you're a Christian. Lastly, Here's what Paul wants us to see, that the invitation to receive salvation in Christ is for all people. We're going to read verses 11 through 13 together. But five times in three verses, Paul intentionally uses words to show us the all-encompassing nature of God's invitation for people to believe in Jesus and be saved. He's going to say twice, it's for everyone. He's going to say twice, it's for all who will call upon him. And he's going to say once, there's no distinction between ethnicities or where you come from and who can be saved. So let's read verses 11 through 13 together. And when we get to one of these highlighted words that show the all-encompassing nature of Christ's willingness to save, I want you to say it out loud with me. So here we go, verse 11. For the scripture says, who believes in him will not be put to shame. That's shame on the final day of judgment. If you believe in Jesus, God will not shame you, because all of the shame we deserve went upon Christ when he hung naked on a cross and bore the wrath of God for the sins of the world. The only way, though, you won't be shamed by God is if you're found in Christ, who bore the shame that we deserved. Okay, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. So the gospel is not just for Jewish people. It's for all people, for Gentiles. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on who call on him. And then he takes this next verse from Joel 2:32. For who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, most Jews strongly rejected the idea that salvation was for anyone outside of the Jews. The thought of a pagan, dirty Gentile being saved was beyond their comprehension. And yet, the Apostle Paul comes along and says, Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and all who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved indiscriminately, regardless of race or ethnicity or political ideology. All who call on Christ will be saved. I'll close with this story. One of my heroes was my grandmother, Zelma Marie Stallings, my mom's mom, and she went home to be with the Lord about 5 years ago or so. Very few people reminded me of Jesus more than my grandmother. One of the greatest treasures in my life was that growing up as a family, we all went to the same church. And every single Sunday after church, my whole family would walk across the parking lot, because Grandma and Papa lived on the same property, and we would go to Grandma's house for lunch every Sunday. Like half the people in my family, that's why they went to church. Because you did not go to church and come show up for Grandma's fried chicken. You better get in church first. I can smell it now. Every Sunday, fried chicken, banana pudding, cornbread, you name it. Grandma had it. It was awesome. It was so good. But you know what I loved more about Grandma than her ability to cook? Was her heart. Grandmother had a conviction that her dinner table, and it was big and long, it was open to any and everybody. See, my granddaddy was a businessman. He was kind of a jack of all trades. He sold cattle. He was a farmer. He sold cars. He sold property. He just did whatever he could. And so he always had other folks doing business, and they would come to his house. Back in those days, that's how it. He didn't have an office. He just did it right there at the dinner table. So every single day, my grandma never knew who Papa was going to bring home that day for lunch, and usually dinner too. But she'd always have a big spread, three meals a day. Papa come home with white folks, black folks, rich folks, poor folks, people from Trigg County, people from McCracken County, Callaway County, Caldwell County, Lyon County, Livingston, Tennessee, Southern Indiana, Southern Illinois, all over. Grandma never knew who Papa was going to bring home, but whoever it was, they were welcome there. There was a nice big spread for them. There was one young man in our church growing up who came from an abusive, drug-addictive home, and this young man didn't smell very good a lot of times. Didn't have very nice clothes. But for years, our church bus would pick him up and bring him to church. And every single Sunday after church, Grandma would invite him to lunch. Sometimes some of the folks in our family would be like, can't it just be us? You know, like every now and then it'd be nice just to have family. Why do we always got to? And Grandma would always, in her firm yet humble, sweet voice, would say, anybody's welcome at my house. Anybody's welcome at my table. And Romans 10 today teaches us that any and everybody is welcome at God's table. Anybody in this room could sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven if you'll only believe and give your life to Jesus. God's table is all-encompassing. And anybody could come. At God's table in glory, there will be peasants and there will be PhDs. There will be drug addicts and there will be dentists. There will be preachers and there will be prostitutes. There will be white folk and there will be black folks. There will be liberals and there will be conservatives. There will be Nigerians and there will be North Koreans. There will be people fresh out of prison and people fresh out of seminary. There will be people straight out of Katy's, Kentucky, and people straight out of Compton. Because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Anybody in this room, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how far you've gone. It doesn't matter the sins you've committed. The blood of Jesus could save any man or woman if you'll only call upon his name. You've not out-sinned the coverage of the grace in the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. If that's you this morning and you need to believe, this is your invitation to believe. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What keeps you this very moment from believing in Jesus? What would prevent you from coming to the table of God? All are welcome. I'll be standing back here at the back. If you'd like to talk to me today about that, you can. Maybe you'd like to set up an appointment this week to meet with me or one of the other guys or gals, and you can just check on here. I'm interested in becoming a Christian or whatever. And we'll call you and we'll get together. This is why we're here. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Father, thank you for the fact that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, for the sinner in this room who feels like they're too far gone and they feel like they've screwed up one too many times. And Father, they feel like you've given up on them. Lord, may they know that there is still mercy to be found at the feet of Christ. Oh God, may they know that the blood of Jesus is bigger and greater and stronger than the worst of sins. And oh God, if they would only believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, you would save them even now. And oh God, would you give them courage to publicly confess and be baptized and to make it known to the world that they know Jesus now. Father, for the Christians in this room who are living in disobedience because they've not been baptized, oh God, show them and lead them to obey you and to publicly declare their faith in Christ. Oh, Holy Spirit, come as we sing and move in our hearts as you will. In Jesus' name, amen.